What a glorious time it has already been to sing together and to pray together and to give together. And now let's open the Word of our God together. Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking this morning at Luke 18 verses 18 through 30. I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect Word of our Sovereign God. I'm going to read this portion of God's Word and then pray as we study together. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you. We come before the truth of your word in all that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We ask that by the work of the Spirit, you would transform us today according to the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, today that we would apply our lives to what you reveal in your word. Lord, help us to understand the relationship between generosity and the kingdom. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What story are you telling yourself? It is a vital question. Judy and I have been gone for a while. We were in Israel, and we were meeting with all kinds of leaders in the area, Muslim leaders and Jewish leaders and reporters and politicians, and talking about the issues in the area. One of the people that we had the opportunity to talk with and ask questions was a man named Tal Becker. He's deputy legal advisor for Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs, and he's also their lead negotiator in negotiations. And he's the one who speaks for Israel as they negotiate with Palestinians in the midst of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But he was talking to us about negotiating and how difficult it is. And one of the things he said is, you have to know what story someone is telling themselves. In other words, the way you fit facts, the way you fit what you consider to be truths into your life is you put them in the story that you are telling yourself. And so, if we have the wrong story, if we have a false story, we can put facts into it and we still draw the wrong conclusions. What story are you telling yourself? Jesus was a master at helping people come to grips with the story that they are telling themselves. What they are building their life on, where their hope is based. What is it that they believe will truly bring them satisfaction and contentment? What story are people telling themselves? Jesus was the ultimate counselor. He was able to ask the right questions to draw things out. And have people understand in a way they did not understand before the story they're telling themselves. In our text today, he does that very thing for a man who's described as a rich young ruler. Now, in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, the entire chapter is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God brought about by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And what runs through the entire chapter is that the kingdom of God demands people who come in humble dependence. Those who recognize Jesus as King and give up on trusting themselves. Those who abandon the story they're telling themselves and start living on the basis of His story. In Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, there's a story of a persistent widow. She knows that what she needs is God. What she needs is the grace of the kingdom. And so she persists in humble, dependent prayer. And then in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, there's the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee wants to read his resume back to God, but the tax collector, who's viewed as an outcast in the culture, comes and just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Humility and dependence upon God, needing grace. Then in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus uses children as an illustration of how you must come in the kingdom. Children who are utterly, completely dependent and understand that they need to be cared for. He says that's what it's like. Do you see the way it works throughout? It's all a call to give up trusting yourselves, to give up trying to build your own kingdom, to stop believing the story that you tell yourself apart from Christ. Because the story that we tell ourselves apart from Christ, we're usually the hero of that story. Or we are a victim, and we find other people to blame. And now he comes to a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, his only hope in the context of the kingdom is to come as dependent as a child is on their parents. And that's not easy for someone who's wealthy. And that's not easy for someone who has power and authority. That's not easy for someone who is a ruler, someone in a position of authority, and yet that's the very point. There's only one way to come to the kingdom. There's only one way. You can't build a resume to get yourself in. You can't buy your way in. There's only one way. You give up on yourself and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see how this works in this particular story. In verses 18 through 21, he talks about the story you tell yourself using this rich young ruler as an example. Look with me beginning in verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" The question had been asked earlier in the gospel in Luke 10:25 when there is a lawyer who asked that question, but he's not like this rich young ruler who seems to be sincere. He was trying to trap Jesus. But this rich young ruler seems to understand that he's lacking something and he's coming to Jesus. And his goal is that Jesus will probably tell him, "What is that one big thing that I can do to assure myself of eternal life?" In the section, eternal life in verse 18, verse 22, treasure in heaven, verse 25, entering the kingdom of God, verse 26, being saved, it's all referring to the same reality, the same thing. How do I know I'm okay for all eternity? How does my life have purpose? How do I know that I'm saved and not judged? And he comes to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do? What is that one thing that I can do? Tell me and I will do it. Doesn't say what kind of ruler he is, but just simply that he's a member of the ruling class. Doesn't tell us here that he's young, but the account in Matthew does tell us he's young. Rich young ruler. Look at the way Jesus responds in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus uses the man's words for a theological lesson, a theological reminder of what this man would have said that he believed. Very common at this time in Jewish circles to say that God alone is good. So he's calling him to account. Why would you come to me? No one is good except God. Why are you coming to me? No human being is good. So why is it you would come to me? He's exposing him. He's using it as a theological challenge to this man. Then notice what he does in verses 20 and 21. "You know the commandments." And he quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments, those not how we relate to God, but how we relate to others because of the way we relate to God. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "I have kept all these I've kept from my youth." Now, there's no reason to believe here he's not being totally sincere. He has obeyed these commands, at least according to his understanding. He says, if that's it, I've already done it. And yet we do wonder why Jesus brings up the commandments here. It's interesting what Jesus does say and what he does not say. Jesus does not say, "Believe in me. Trust in me. I'm going to go to the cross and die for sinners. You're a sinner. Just put your faith in me." He doesn't do that. Why? Well, that would have been incomprehensible to this man. He sees himself as basically good. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit into his story. So what Jesus does is draw out the story that this man is telling himself. And in light of that, he's going to point him to the only story that you can really trust in. He confronts his basic worldview, the way he is making sense of the world, the fact that he thinks he's basically good, that he is a commandment keeper. What he's coming to Jesus for is that he wants to be validated. When he comes to Jesus, he believes that Jesus is going to recognize him as a basically good person. And Jesus is talking about eternal life, so Jesus will give him one grand thing that he can do, and Jesus will say, "That's it," and he will be validated. By the way, that's the way it always works. When you come to be validated, you want something to do that will say, "Yes, look, here I measure up." But the very fact that the man comes to Jesus proves that he's insecure about his position. Oh, he's telling himself the story that he is good, that if there's one thing that he has to do, he can do it. But whenever you try to be validated by your own works, by your own resume, by comparing yourself to others, you're always a little bit insecure, wondering whether you really measure up. And Jesus is exposing that here. Whenever, if you would have said to this man, "What do you mean? You're not good?" He would have said, "Look at the things that I do. Look at what I give. Look at how often I pray. Look at what I've accomplished. And look, I'm better than that person over there. I'm better than that group of people. Look at what I've already achieved at a young age." It is validation by comparison, and that's the story that everybody apart from Jesus Christ is telling themselves. And just like this man, everyone who is telling themselves that story is not quite sure whether it's true. I wonder, what is the story that you're telling yourselves? Yourself. What is it that you believe will bring you satisfaction? What will validate you? What is it that will give you hope? What is it that you truly value? What do you believe will make you content? What gives you a sense of identity? There's all kinds of stories we tell ourselves. Oh, if I could just get a little bit more money. I don't need a lot. Some people want a lot, but look at me. I don't want a lot. I just want a little bit more. I want to be comfortable. Then I'll be happy. Oh, if I could just achieve this, or this person would just recognize me, whatever it is. See, I'm basically good and I'm striving, and if other people would just fall in line, if circumstances would just fall in line, I could be validated, and then I know my life will matter. Then I'll be okay. What is the story that you're telling yourself? That you'll be happy if you're recognized as a successful person at work, as a great parent, as a good mother, as a faithful father? What is it? What is the story where you are positioning yourself as either the hero or the victim, and other people are the villains and the problems, and if God would just recognize that you're the hero or the victim? The only true story says you're the villain. The only true story says you're the problem. The only true story says that you're a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. What story are you telling yourself? It matters. The next thing that Jesus does is He uncovers for this man what it is he trusts in and hopes in. And what He shows us here is the way we can all test our story. He shows us how to test your story in verses 22 through 27. Look with me beginning at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, He said to him, "One thing you still lack." You see what He's doing? I'll go ahead and build on the story you're telling yourself. It's not true, but let's keep drawing it out. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, Jesus never says this to anybody else. This is not a plan of salvation. You aren't saved by giving away all you have to the poor. He never says it to anybody else because what He's doing is particularly tailoring this conversation to this man, and He is personally and theologically exposing this rich young ruler. Jesus makes the issue here money because that's the issue with the rich young ruler. He does this in other ways in other places. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets a woman at a well and He offers her living water? She ends up in John 4:15 saying, "Give me this water." And Jesus answered her, "Go call your husband and come here." That's a strange response. The woman says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right, you've had five husbands." What's He doing? He's showing her what she has substituted for living water. What is it that she has hoped in to validate her? What is she has hoped in to bring her contentment? She's been chasing relationships to validate herself. The story that she's been telling herself is, if I just find the right man, then it'll all be okay. That's been her substitute for living water. And now Jesus tells the rich young ruler that money is your substitute for living water. You're trying to build a kingdom trusting in your riches. And if truly you would just do that one great thing that would secure it, here it is. Give all your money away. The next verse tells us in verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." He wouldn't do that one thing because he wasn't trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior. He was trusting in money, but he was trying to use Jesus to feel more validated. Jesus never signs up for that validation project. It's faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone that ushers anybody into the kingdom. It's what he has done for guilty sinners. If you're telling yourself a story where you are basically good, it doesn't matter what facts you put into that story, you're going to come out with the wrong conclusions. The man is sad because he knows he's unwilling to do that thing. He will not be validated in this instance. Christ says, "Follow me," and to follow him meant that this man could not be following money in the way he had. The word sad here means he is deeply grieved. He has internal turmoil. Look with me at verse 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He warns about the dangers of wealth, and he uses a metaphor here of impossibility. Judy and I just saw some camels up close and personal not too long ago. I wanted to ride one, and she begged me not to. I'm still bitter about it. But they are huge. And the reason Jesus uses camel here is it would be the largest animal that these people were familiar with. A camel through the eye of a needle? Well, that's impossible. Yep. It's impossible for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for a woman who trusts in finding the right man for her hope to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for someone trying to build a resume to offer God to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus often does this with money, with wealth. Why? Because wealth is one of the most dangerous things that distracts people from the kingdom of God. In this context, just like our context, wealth would have been thought a sign of success, a sign of being on the right track, a sign of contentment. Of course he's content. He's rich. I mean, everybody wants to be rich. But Jesus singles out money because the truth is, when we tell ourselves that money makes us happy, we're telling ourselves a false story. The truth is that wealth exacerbates other problems in our lives. It magnifies them. People who trust in their riches tend to think they're smart about everything. You don't believe me? Have you been paying attention to the presidential campaign? People who, "Look, I'm rich. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I built." They tend to think they're experts on everything. And it's dangerous. Money causes people to over-trust themselves because it's such a tempting validator. What could you know? You're poor. I got news for you. Jesus of Nazareth was earthly poor. The health and wealth teachers on TV are liars. But he was eternally rich. Money tends to make you overtrust yourselves. But here's the problem with me saying that in this room today. A lot of you are going, "Yeah, that's right. Those wealthy people, they tend to overtrust themselves." Of course, I don't have that problem because I'm not wealthy. Really? A book came out not too long ago called The Haves and the Have-Nots. And it was studying economics, not just in particular locales, but around the world. And it came up with a barometer for those who comprise the top 1% of wealth in the world. How are you in the top 1%? To be in the top 1% of the U.S., you got to make $500,000 or more. Okay? To be in the top 1% in the world is the equivalent of $34,000 a year, American money. You know who I'm talking to today? The wealthy. Jesus is Lord of every tribe and tongue and nation. And you're not to think about your possessions just in terms of how it fits you in the socioeconomic structure in Lexington, Kentucky. But you, most of us in here, are in the top 1% in the world. The warning about wealth is a warning for us. You know that you have wealth compared to most people in the world if you don't have to worry about your basic needs. You aren't poor because you just don't have enough money to take the next cruise. Okay? That's not poor. You can't eat at the restaurants you want to eat at. You're poor if you can't eat. You don't have anywhere for shelter. Then you're poor. Look at verse 26 and 27. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Why do they say that? Because Jesus is turning their social order upside down. He's taking the story that everybody's telling themselves and flipping it upside down. Well, if wealthy people, successful people, if they can't be saved, then who can be saved? Verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So the rich man has to come to God in humble dependence, just like everybody else. The truth is, salvation is impossible for every one of us. We need grace. We need a Lord and Savior. We need one to pay the penalty for our sins. We need one who is raised from the dead for our justification. God alone is good. That's how to test your story. If the story that you're telling yourself, you're the good guy, you're telling yourself the wrong story. If the story you're telling yourself, Jesus is the hero and the good guy, and you're the sinner who's had grace poured on you, and therefore you're to live with a grace view of the world, to be generous to others, then that is a story that's in line with what the Scripture says. You know, when we think about this issue in relation to money and why Jesus keeps talking, He keeps talking about how we use our words and how we use our money, our resources, because those are such quick barometers for how we see the world. They're quick barometers for the story that we're telling ourselves. And I would say to you this, assume that you have a problem with trusting in money, because you probably do. The same is true with me. And develop a plan. Like anything else, if you're going to fight that desire, then you've got to take steps in that direction. If you're not doing the training wheels of giving, you're not already consistently giving 10%, you need to start there. That's sort of training wheels. And then beyond that, you start sacrificing. How do you know if you sacrifice? Are there things that you can point to that you're not doing and not getting, not buying, because you're giving? If it's not affecting that, then you're not sacrificing. Parents, train your children. We're not going to do this so we can give more, and we're thrilled about it, because God's going to own this for His glory. So you've got to train yourself in that direction. If this is a danger, then you've got to discipline yourself for the sake of your soul. There's not a lot of discipline out there in the world. Now, we're a strong giving church. There's no doubt about it. But the truth is, any church in America, if everybody in the church was giving 10%, that church would never have a financial problem. They'd be having to come up with plans on what to do, what they could do. We're a strong giving church. but we need to be stronger. And we need to be stronger, not just simply because of the things we want to do, but for the sake of our soul. We've got to repudiate money as an object of trust, and you do that by giving it away. It's a tool, it's an instrument. You don't buy a new lawnmower and bow before it and say, "Now I'm going to be happy." You think, "Yeah, this is going to be easier than cutting the grass with a pair of scissors, so whatever." It's the same way you think about your bank account. Okay, this is a tool, it's an instrument. It's not for me to trust in, it's for me to use. But the thing I want you to see at the end in verses 28 through 30 is the gospel story God tells us. So there's a story we tend to tell ourselves where we are either the hero or the victim of the story. There is a test, how we can test our story. Is there something that we fill in the blank with that we think will really make us happy, bring us contentment, make us safe, and that's not Jesus in there? Then we've got the wrong story. But here at the end is the gospel story God tells us. Look with me at verse 28. "And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.'" That's what Jesus had told the rich young ruler. "Follow me." What he'd said before to his disciples, "Follow me." Peter says, "We followed you." Verse 29, Jesus says, "And he said to them, 'Truly,'" or literally, "'amen, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." He says, "Oh, in the kingdom, the rewards of the kingdom are so much more than the rewards of clinging on to the things of this world. The sacrifices in the kingdom are not really sacrifices in the end because they lead to a pathway of joy." But Jesus unapologetically is calling for an all-encompassing, humble, dependent trust and faith in Him. That is the gospel story. That is the triumph, not only in this time as the kingdom goes forward, but also in the age to come as the kingdom is consummated. You must forsake the story that you tell yourself with you at the center. You must apply yourself to the gospel story. In that story, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is King. You are not at the center. You are His subject. You follow Him, and the only way you can follow Him is because He's poured His grace out on you, dying on a cross for sinners and being raised from the dead. So you keep applying yourself to that story. You'll notice I try to discipline myself not to say, take a truth out of the Bible and apply it to your life. I try not to say it that way because people tend to think that they can pluck a truth out and apply it to the story that they're telling themselves. That's not what you do. You take you and apply you to the biblical story. You start living within the parameters of what the Bible says. Your only hope is grace. Your only hope is that Jesus is Lord, that He's King, that His promises are true. You listen to Him. You don't trust yourself. Just think of how many times something happens and you're like, "That's what I want to do." But then the Scripture comes to mind. And you got to say, "Do I trust me? Or do I trust the Word of God?" Well, whenever you trust you, you're failing. There's all kinds of times in which you say, "I don't trust me. I'm thankful for the gospel story. It has not only saved me from hell, but it saved me from myself again and again." Just think about you as a 15-year-old guy in that classroom somewhere. You're all, if she's my girlfriend forever, everything will be okay. And now you see her on social media and you're like, "Oh God, thank you for not answering that prayer," right? Right? He saves us from ourselves again and again. We don't write our own story. We live His. The test is anything else at the center? You know what Jesus does, what the gospel does in the next section? Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be flogged. And I'm going to be killed. That's the next thing he says after this. Think about that with me for a moment. Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. But Jesus is truly the rich young ruler. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, take on human flesh. He's a very young man. How rich is he? The riches of the eternality of heaven in the absolute, complete fellowship and community of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's King of kings and He's Lord of lords. He is the ultimate, the true rich young ruler. And what does He do? He chooses poverty, the poverty of the cross. Why does He do it? For the joy set before Him. 2 Corinthians 8 is the longest section on giving in the New Testament. And it says this, this is the theological justification for giving. This is why we take an offering. This is why we had a vision giving commitment today. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Oh, not rich in paper money that's going to be on a heap one day, but truly rich. Do you see it? The generosity of the kingdom. We follow the true rich young ruler. The reality, the only hope for this man would have been to say, you know, I'm not really a ruler of anything. I'm not really rich apart from this young ruler, this king, this Lord. The one who says that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich, also says, take up your cross and follow Me. That sort of generosity is a fundamental mark of the kingdom. And we make no apologies for calling you to live out the mark of the kingdom. Because it's the only hope for our soul. We don't give and barter a building to be named after us. We don't give and say, oh, woe is me, I've given so much. And because nobody feels sorry for you for giving. It's the pathway of joy. Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And so one of the times that you discipline yourself, if you're thinking rightly and telling yourself the right story, every time you get to give to the work of the kingdom, to the outpost of the kingdom, the local church, there ought to be a bubbling up excitement about it. I get to be a part of this. I could be wasting my time and money on all kinds of things. But I get to be a part of this by grace. Oh, thank you, rich young ruler Jesus, that you became poor for my sake, that I might know the riches of the kingdom, which makes the riches of this world paltry. Let's pray.